All right, we're going to continue on, obviously, in our study of this great letter, 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 2. We're continuing on in our study of chapter 2. We've really wrapped up, the last time we were together, we wrapped up a look at the first 5 verses of chapter 2. And now we're going to pick up sort of a new little mini-series, if you will, that's going to focus our attention on verses 6 through the end of the chapter, verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's a pretty larger chunk of text here that we're going to have to kind of walk through. I'm assuming it'll take us maybe a couple weeks, maybe 3. I'm not quite sure. But this is a very, very rich and important section of this letter for a lot of reasons, but not the least of which you really have in the second half of it what you might consider to be somewhat of a doctrine of Scripture kind of section here in this letter to the Corinthians. And so it's going to give us an opportunity to really look at the way that the Lord speaks to His people through revelation. And so I'm looking forward to kind of digging into that. It'll probably be, you know, this combination of just understanding and looking at the text and the passage as it's placed here in the context of this letter, but then also looking at it from a theological perspective and trying to understand the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, how we understand it, how we interpret it as we look at these passages. So I'm really looking forward to us having an opportunity to dive into that. By way of introduction, just want to kind of call your attention to something that took place a number of years ago. In fact, it was in September of 2007. And gathering together in an apartment in Washington, D.C., there were 4 intellectual stalwarts, well-known, famous, in fact, and they gathered in this apartment for this somewhat free-flowing roundtable discussion. One was Sam Harris. Maybe you've heard of Sam Harris, a neuroscientist, a moralist, and the author of influential books such as The End of Faith and Letter to a Christian Nation. And he also followed these books by another book, which he also has a podcast by the same name called Waking Up, which he focuses upon how morality and spirituality can flourish outside the context or the confines of religion. You had Daniel Dennett, who is a philosopher, and by one biographer's case, he might be one of the best-known philosophers alive today. Professor Dennett, he says, writes on the mind, evolutionary biology, free will, and much else besides. His book, Breaking the Spell, Religion as a Natural Phenomenon, caused plenty of fluttering in the academic, intellectual, and religious and political circles, this biographer says. The third gentleman was Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is responsible for introducing evolutionary biology and Darwinianism to generations. His books, The God Delusion, The Selfish Gene, and The Blind Watchmaker have never gone out of print. They continue to inspire, inform, and amaze, this biographer says. As the first holder of Oxford University's Simonyi Professorship for the Public Understanding of Science, he acquired a worldwide reputation as a skeptic, passionate rationalist, proud atheist, and witty exposer of charlatanism and fakery couched in pseudoscientific language. And then the fourth, who gathered in this apartment in Washington, D.C. in 2007, was Christopher Hitchens. He was a journalist, an essayist, a polemicist, a contrarian, a debater, a political historian, author, and thinker. And according to this, I'm just going to read this. According to this biographer, it says, his preternaturally fluent articulacy. Did you get that? His breadth of learning, his extraordinary recall, his sauciness, and panache raised his mastery of debate to a level unmatched in his lifetime. His famous book, God is Not Great, and I think the subtitle is How Religion Poisons Everything or something like that, was published in May of 2007, May of the same year that they gathered later in September. And it put him in the same orbit, if you will, of these other men who became known as the Four Horsemen of the New Atheism. So they recorded this gathering, these four men, and they engaged in, what I said, was a bit of a free-flowing discussion that centered around subjects such as religion, God, rational thought, human thriving, human well-being, morality, a range of things. And there's no doubt, I watched the whole thing. It's a two-hour-long roundtable discussion. And I'd never done it before. I heard about it a long time ago, and I'd watched these guys individually on different videos and listened to podcasts and whatnot, so I was definitely familiar with them. I've read Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. I've read some of Sam Harrison's book, Letter to a Christian Nation. So I'm somewhat familiar with these guys. But in watching this, I have to say, there's no question in my mind, it's easy for me to see how people can be very impressed with these men. Very impressed. Their grasp of certain subject matter, their ability to think through matters in a pretty thorough kind of way. Even this little bio of Christopher Hitchens, if you've ever listened to him, he is incredibly, or he was, he passed away of cancer in 2011, I believe. But he was incredibly articulate and had an unbelievable recall of all the information he had ever read and could quote poets and historians and could string together a historical lesson extemporaneously without stuttering or fluttering or missing a beat. An incredibly impressive mind. And all of them, very bright and very intelligent men, for sure, in their own right. But I have to tell you, I spent 2 hours watching this, and I've mentioned this before, but I felt like I watched four men say nothing very, very well. In fact, it was somewhat stunning and even at times amusing to observe their completely unconscious self-contradictions and their completely unconscious arrogance and presumption, all the while boasting in their humility, if that's even possible. I bring this up for a couple of reasons. One is that it was this sort of gathering, or maybe more broadly, the rise in popularity and the broad appeal and the sweeping consumption of the writings and YouTube postings and debates and whatnot that developed as a result of these four men and others like them. There's others that you could probably name in the same sort of camp and orbit as these guys, that led people to believe that we as believers needed to alter our approach to evangelistic enterprise, to the gospel presentation, to shift our focus in such a way. And I mentioned this to you a number of weeks ago when I read some statistics about how many social observers, many pundits, many statisticians, many historians would characterize the age in which we have now transitioned into as a post-Christian era in the United States. And so, as a result of this transition, we can no longer say things like the Bible says and have that have any bearing or any merit or any credibility in this post-Christian era, because the Bible has been, in the minds of many, has been deemed lacking in credibility in the minds of many as a result of the work of these brilliant new atheists that gathered on that September day in 2007. And then I come back to 1 Corinthians and I'm like, that's just categorically untrue. In fact, the more I look at this letter in light of all of this messaging that's out there and all of these contortions that individual believers and even more broadly that churches try to take in an effort to reach people with the gospel of Christ, the more heartbreaking it is to consider. Because the more I look at this letter, and we aren't even through two chapters yet, the more compelling it is to guide believers, and more specifically, guide believers as they gather in local churches toward the exact opposite direction as what all of this would lead people to believe they need to do and how they need to function. As we've looked at this letter, what we've seen the Apostle Paul do, really beginning in earnest, starting in chapter 1, verse 17, is basically laying out what you might call a definitive rejection of worldly wisdom. Like categorical, definitive, in case you don't get the message, I'm going to say it over and over and over again, multiple ways from multiple angles. Starting in verse 17, he talks about how, you know, when he's dealing with this divisions in the church and these factions that have developed and their penchant for aligning themselves with teachers who they thought were most aligned with their style preferences or their articulate, you know, ways of communicating or whatever it might be. They were impressed by outward communicative gifts and abilities and presentations. And so they would align themselves in this factious way. And the Apostle Paul would say, listen, here's why Christ sent me, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And by the way, not with words of eloquent wisdom, like on purpose. In verses 19 to 20, he confirms that the purpose of God has and always will be to destroy the wisdom of the wise. He goes on to say that in the form of a question, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So aligning yourself with worldly wisdom, you're aligning yourself with the very thing that God's going to destroy. In verse 21 of chapter 1, he makes the point that the world did not know God through wisdom. Like, this is not even a thing. Why would you even submit yourself to that possibility? Verse 26 of chapter 1, he then begins to point to them and says, by the way, just take a look at yourselves. Not many of you are wise, in case you haven't noticed. And then he points the direction, the camera, if you will, back at himself in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with lofty speech or wisdom. In fact, in verses 4 to 5 of chapter 2, he says, I didn't speak to you in plausible words of wisdom or convincing, compelling words of wisdom. But then he says, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men. In other words, all these verses are pointing to the Apostle Paul's categorical rejection of worldly wisdom as having any place in the life and ministry of a local church and a body of believers as it relates to their mission of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, in verse 17 of chapter 1, he strikes a word of caution that if you go down this path, just know that the cross of Christ will be emptied of its power. This is not just sort of a decision between two preferred pathways in terms of gospel ministry. It's rejection of worldly wisdom, definitive rejection of that. But then we get to chapter 2 in the passage that we're going to focus in on today, starting in verse 6, and you see him provide for us a definitive revelation of spiritual wisdom. So now he's going to make a turn, and he had some contrasting ideas in these first several verses of chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2, contrasting worldly wisdom and true wisdom, or the wisdom of God. But now he's going to expand on spiritual wisdom, the nature of it, and how we need to understand it and where it comes from. It's a really fascinating section here. So that we can kind of get the flow of it, let's just read starting in chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll just have to read the whole chapter to get kind of the whole broad context here, but just read along with me as I start in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet, among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. When you look at this section, you couldn't find a more stark contrast between worldly wisdom and all of its implications and all of its manifestations and true spiritual wisdom, or you might say the wisdom that is from God. The contrast is stark, it is comprehensive, and it is utterly outside of us. And he starts with this contrast, even at the very first word in chapter 2, verse 6, when he says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. He's drawing a direct contrast to everything he's just said. This is a word that connects these two clauses together, the previous verse, the clause in the previous verse, and then here in verse 6 of chapter 2. It expresses contrast, continuation of thought, but contrast in focus or idea. And in this section, he begins what you might call this new and very expansive contrast between worldly wisdom and true spiritual wisdom. Just note again, though, the purpose clause that he states in verse 5. We talked about this last time we were together. This is an important section that connects to and helps us understand the contrast and where he's going through the rest of this section. Why did I avoid all the modes and methods of worldly wisdom, he would ask? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men. Now, tell me what happens when we as believers, or as a collection of believers in a local church, or even more broadly in some kind of Christian movement kind of experience, begin to employ what could only be considered worldly wisdom to inform our approach to the gospel message and the gospel witness. What is the likelihood, even the propensity, of everyone involved in those transactions to have their faith be based on something other than just the power of God? More importantly, to have their faith resting on some elements of the wisdom of men. And this is why the Apostle Paul is going to go to great lengths to make sure that we understand that the temptation to compromise the gospel message is in fact the essence of folly. Not coming to a people who fancy themselves worldly wise and trying to find ways to meet them on their own turf and speak in worldly wise terms so that somehow they're enamored with our ability to articulate the gospel in ways that sort of break through their intellectual barriers and appeal to their own self-centered, self-affirming intellectual pride. So that we then sort of cast before them a version of the gospel that this prideful, self-serving, self-referential mind can then get their arms around, if you will, and then in some way kind of embrace. Their faith now is being based upon you and me and our ability to weave a nice tale around the gospel and convince them that it's worth believing. Oftentimes what happens in these kinds of exercises, not oftentimes, I would say probably almost all the time, if not all the time, what happens in these types of efforts and these types of exercises is that the areas of gospel proclamation that confront the unbeliever at the very point of their unbelief and the cause of their separation from a holy God is the core area that has to be minimized in terms of its edge. The blunt has to be taken out of the sharpness of that kind of message. Don't tell me about sin and all these other things. I'm just looking for a rational argument for the veracity of this belief system that you have. Appeal to my mind. Let's not talk about my morality. You don't even know me. Oh, okay, you're right. No, I don't know you. Let's just talk about what the intellectual, you know, credible arguments are for, you know, the Old Testament. Let's go and start talking about, you know, some type of archaeological dig that took place recently. I mean, and we get totally derailed away from what just happened. What just happened is an unregenerate person like you and like me in our sin loves their sin, wants to hold on to their life of sin, and wants to reject any message or belief system that would call that lifestyle into any kind of question, that would bring any kind of potential judgment against the life that they've chosen to lead. Okay, that door's closed. Let's try to see if we can open another door. That's what happens. And if they begin to embrace whatever it is we're weaving over here through this other door, they're not necessarily embracing the true gospel. And the Apostle Paul is going right after that kind of compromise. In stark contrast, he's saying, what we do in part, make no mistake, is not just another branch of wisdom. It is the true spiritual wisdom of God. I know I've spent quite a bit of time sort of downplaying wisdom, of sort of rejecting this concept of wisdom. As we know, he's berating the concepts of worldly wisdom and the infiltration of worldly wisdom in the life and hearts and minds of believers, particularly those in Corinth. But nevertheless, he's wanting to make sure they understand what we're talking about is the apex of wisdom. It's the heart and soul and core of wisdom. And it begs the question at the jump, why would we compromise that? Why would we do anything to undermine what is the very essence of God's wisdom? He's saying, no, we do impart wisdom. It's the true spiritual wisdom of God. And again, going back to that purpose clause in verse 5, no one's faith needs to rest on the wisdom of men, because that's a damning faith. It's not faith at all. He's talking here about his preaching of the gospel. He's talking here about their subsequent faith that demonstrated that it's not man's wisdom but God's power that saves. So in other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying here in these first few verses, really starting in verse 6, is that spiritual wisdom, if we're trying to understand the nature of spiritual wisdom is contained in and transmitted through the gospel. So in other words, in our evangelistic efforts, in our conversations that we might have with unbelieving family members or neighbors, we must understand that true spiritual wisdom is in essence contained in the gospel, in the work of salvation in Christ, but it's also transmitted through the gospel. This is why these four men with unbelievably bright minds can sit around a table and miss everything. Because the true spiritual wisdom of the gospel, even though it's contained in the gospel and can be laid before them, it hasn't been transmitted to them and enlivened their darkened souls and their blind eyes to be able to even see the wisdom of the gospel and then to be able to ascertain or understand wisdom itself as it's being conveyed to them. It's a fool's errand for us to think that somehow there's another avenue into the dark recesses of a fallen soul. And that's what the Apostle Paul is unpacking here for us. Spiritual wisdom is contained in and transmitted through the gospel itself. Now here in verse 6, he shifts away from what he adamantly avoided, namely worldly wisdom, and he begins to expand on the content and nature of spiritual wisdom. So now he's going to help us understand the nature and content of spiritual wisdom. And he starts by saying that it was wisdom that was imparted to the mature. So in other words, the folly of the cross of Christ, which is the gospel, is the very essence of true wisdom. And as I said, it's also the means by which the mature, he says, those whose faith rests not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, are able to receive this imparted wisdom. This is about the actual gospel. It's clear proclamation, but also it's effective work in regenerating a dead soul, a dead heart, a dead mind, and giving it life to be able to see the truth and apprehend it. We're going to look at that more specifically as we move through this text later on. But we need to understand that it's not just about the gospel itself and how we package it. It is the essence of wisdom, but it's also the only way that spiritual wisdom is translated to an unbelieving soul. It's the only thing that saves. We can spend a lot of time having a lot of conversations with people about things that are not the gospel, thinking that we're trying to find our way into that open door of the gospel with them. I'm not saying that there's no reason for rapport and engaging conversation and trying to be kind and respectful of people as you're talking to them. There's certainly an appropriate place for that. But I'm mainly talking about our understanding of what it is we're up to and what is the true nature of people that we're actually talking to. And we have to understand that they will never understand wisdom apart from the actual working of the gospel through the Spirit of God on their hearts and their minds. It's not going to come because we cleverly package it in some way and all of a sudden the lights go on. I know you guys know that, but it just bears repeating as we look at this text. Now, he mentions this mature. There's a little bit of a debate that has taken place amongst theologians and Bible scholars about who this is speaking of. And the mature here, this is the word for complete. He's speaking of those who are among the mature, those who are among the complete. Some would argue, and I think erroneously so, and I think many other highly reputable biblical scholars would agree, but some would argue that he's speaking to a spiritual wisdom that is imparted to sort of a mature class of Christian. So in other words, this is the Apostle Paul kind of drawing distinctions between the babes or the infants in Christ and those who are spiritually mature. And that's not the case here. In fact, if you notice the contrast here in the passage, he talks about among the mature we do impart wisdom, and it's a wisdom that is not of this age or of the rulers of this age. So he's contrasting those who receive this wisdom as being characterized as the mature, the complete in Christ, if you will. He's contrasting those with the rulers of this age. So this is a contrast between those who have received wisdom through the power of God and had their eyes open to the truth of God, who are mature and complete. This is sort of a reference to not how people are operating in their faith in terms of them walking in maturity. I mean, all of us, I think, operate in various seasons of maturity and immaturity as we continue to try to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And depending upon, you know, when the Instagram photo is taken, we may or may not be at our most mature moments, right, as a believer. possibly. I'm just trying to be sort of relevant with the Instagram reference. Some moment in time, you know, we might not be necessarily characterized generally by a robust spiritual maturity, but we are complete. There's nothing left for Christ to do to make us ready to stand before a holy God. And the moment we begin to think like that, we begin to slip into a form of legalism that's deadly. We are complete. We are mature in the sense that we are mature because Christ has made us mature or complete, if you will. And that's who this is. This wisdom, he says, is imparted to. It's a spiritual wisdom that's contained in the gospel and it's transmitted through the gospel. And it's imparted to those who are mature. It's only accessible through the saving message of the gospel. And it's through this work of Christ that we are made complete, mature, and truly wise in Him and in Him alone. Now, you listen to these four horsemen of the new atheist movement, and they fancy themselves as wise. And many believe that they are wise. But the reality is that they are not wise. They're the antithesis of wisdom. And in fact, all of us who have, by the power of God and the power of God alone, have had wisdom imparted to us and our eyes open to see our wisdom that we possess, that is the very wisdom of God, far surpasses anything remotely resembling the wisdom that they would claim to have. And this is why the Apostle Paul is making this argument in this way. He's trying to let them know, listen, you're surrounded by people in your world who place emphasis on things and call things impressive and important and significant, and even call them prerequisites for having a seat at the table of intelligence and an understanding of the world and of the universe and how things actually work. You have to have ascended to a certain height before you can even be granted a seat at the table. And what the Apostle Paul would say is, no, I'm saying that the not many wise and the not many noble and the not many powerful, you guys possess the very wisdom of God contained in the gospel and the saving work of Jesus Christ. You're called to convey that message of true wisdom, unadulterated, unambiguous, and clear, with a comprehensive and thorough recognition that it is only by the means of the power of God working through that wisdom, the gospel, that anyone, no matter how erudite and wise they think they are in this world, will ever believe and trust the Savior for salvation. Any one of us, this is an absolute axiomatic truth from this passage. Any one of us could have gone to that table in 2007 and sat down with those men and just conveyed the message of the gospel and our own testimony of saving faith. And we would have conveyed the very wisdom of God in spite of how they might have responded to that. This is the kind of confidence in the gospel itself and in the power of God and God alone to save that has to propel believers and churches into the world with gospel messaging and nothing else. And yet we find ourselves, I think, easily influenced by the impressive credentials of people and how we have to somehow get, you know, sort of on an equal plane with them. We have to find that gateway into that rational mind and then maybe at some point we'll kind of break through and then we can kind of do a bait and switch and drop, oh, by the way, you have to repent and trust Christ alone for salvation, just by the way. And the Apostle Paul would say, no, you have been given wisdom. You have had wisdom, true wisdom, imparted to you. And just to clarify, those guys around that table, the rulers of this age, just to remind you, these are the ones who will pass away. This is the wisdom that he said he's going to destroy in verse 19. And here he says, these are the ones who are doomed to pass away. This shouldn't instill in us any kind of spiritual or condescending, you know, pride in our communication of the gospel. But it certainly should prevent us from shying away from any kind of engagement with any kind of unbelieving person, regardless of who they are and regardless of what they articulate. And we just need to recognize that there is nothing other than the straightforward message of the gospel that carries the true wisdom of God and has the potential for the power of God to go to work on the soul of that dead, unregenerate person and bring them to life. And all you have to do is look at your own salvation to be reminded of that, right? So, spiritual wisdom, it's contained in and transmitted through the gospel, but it's also not of this world. He says in verse 6, the second part, it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. In other words, spiritual wisdom is transcendent. I like this term. I use it fairly frequently. I love this term. Just to give you a sort of a secular kind of dictionary definition, Merriam-Webster defines transcendent in these ways: exceeding usual limits or surpassing usual limits, extending or lying beyond the limits of ordinary experience, beyond comprehension, transcending the universe or material existence, or universally applicable or significant. All of these definitions of transcendent are contained in this description of spiritual wisdom. For example, it transcends, spiritual wisdom transcends earthly time, place, and natural experience. When he says it's not of this age, it's a reference to it not being of this temporal, earthly, human world. It is literally otherworldly. It is literally from God. He talks about this briefly, and we'll unpack this at another time. But if you look, he says, verse 7, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. This is a transcendent wisdom that has been imparted to the believer. It's not of this world. It's not earthly, and it's not temporal. And this is what we need to understand about the nature of this transcendent wisdom, this folly of the cross and the transcendent nature of it. This is at the very heart of what results in the utter disdain of materialistic secularists when they hear people talking about faith or the gospel. This gets at the very heart of it. That there is something outside of them that has to come to them from outside of them. It stands over them. It was before them. It will come after them. It transcends their experience and it transcends their capacity for rationality. And they hate that. This gets at the very heart of what they despise. And yet this is at the very heart of what one must confess and believe to be saved. So essentially, in our intellectual climate, in our highly advanced and progressive and educated world that we live in, the gospel message itself and part of the essence of it as a transcendent wisdom, it assaults the very core of the secular, materialistic, atheistic mind and heart. There's no way around it. And if we think that somehow we can sort of massage the terminology well enough and dance around it enough so that we don't create too quick or too aggressive of an offense, at some point, this will be a full frontal assault on the thing that they value and hold as most dear. And that is their own rational faculties. The only thing that I will embrace as truth and believe are the things that I can, even if I have to go out here and grab it, I need to be able to bring it right down here and examine every side of it. And then based upon my own capacities, my own experience, my own education, and my own intellect, I will analyze and determine its veracity, its truthfulness, its authenticity, its credibility, its worthiness of my belief. Anything other than that, it's not just that that kind of thing is frustrating or that kind of thing is irritating. It's a non sequitur. It's not even allowed in the discussion. It's an affront. It's offensive. And even, they would argue, it's dangerous. It is dangerous for you as a believer to, quote unquote, think in these ways. As I said, I watched this Four Horsemen video and then I purchased the transcript of it because I am a glutton for punishment. But just to give you an idea of what we're talking about here, I pulled some quotes, and you know, I can't say that these are necessarily the most pointed ones for this particular matter that we're discussing right now, but I think that they do sum up what we're talking about. So just in thinking about this, that anything that is not accessible purely through the means of human reason is not acceptable at all. Daniel Dennett, he said this, "There's no polite way to say to somebody, do you realize you've wasted your life? Do you realize you've just devoted all your efforts and all your goods to the glorification of something that's just a myth? Even if you say, have you even considered the possibility that maybe you've wasted your life on this earth?" So, you know, softening the tone a little bit. There's no inoffensive way of saying that, but we do have to say it because they should jolly well consider it. Same as we do about our own lives. Did you catch the little arrogant statement at the end? The only reason why I can be so confident in my calling out the faith of a believer as being a potential waste of your entire life, that you're investing time and energy and thought and resources into what is categorically a myth, is that you have not adequately thought about it, as I have. Sam Harris, "I think the weakest link in religion in general, but I think the weakest link is this foundational claim about the texts. This idea that we know the Bible to be the perfect word of an omniscient deity. That is an especially weak claim. And it really is their epistemological gold standard. It all rests on that. If the Bible isn't a magic book, Christianity evaporates. If the Quran isn't a magic book, Islam evaporates." So just to clarify, I'm going to read that statement one more time. If the Bible isn't a magic book, Christianity evaporates. If the Quran isn't a magic book, Islam evaporates. It's that statement that has spawned a massive shift at one of the largest churches in the world in how they think about gospel witness. Because this right here is embraced as an authentic statement. Therefore, we can no longer articulate that our faith rests upon the Bible and what it says. We can't use that kind of language anymore. So basically, I'm saying Sam Harris has now enlightened me to how I must present the gospel to others because he made this statement. But you have to go on, you have to listen to what he says. Listen to what he says. "And when you look at the books and ask yourself, is there the slightest shred of evidence that this is the product of omniscience? Well, not to him. Is there a single sentence in here that couldn't have been uttered by a person for whom a wheelbarrow would have been emergent technology? You have to say no. If the Bible had an account of DNA and electricity and other things that would astonish us, then okay. Our jaws would drop and we'd have to have a sensible conversation about the source of this knowledge. So in other words, the job of the gospel presenter is to present something that impresses me and satisfies my criteria for acceptable, rational thought. Richard Dawkins said this, speaking of how there's compromise and even within the church and amongst the more academic theological types. He says, the academic theologians, bishops, and vicars will attack us for taking scriptures or for accusing people of taking scriptures literally. Of course we don't believe the book of Genesis literally. He's quoting, a theologian. And yet they do preach about what Adam and Eve did as though Adam and Eve did exist, as though they somehow have a license to talk about things which they know, and anybody of any sophistication knows, are fictions. And yet they will talk to their congregations, their sheep, about Adam and Eve as though they did exist, as though they were factual. A huge number of people in those congregations actually think they did exist. But it's fiction. And if you had any sophistication, you would know that, like me. And then finally, Christopher Hitchens. He says, I would never give up the claim that all religions are equally false, because they're false in preferring faith to reason. And latently, at least, they're equally dangerous because of the surrender of the mind, the eagerness to discard the only thing we've got that makes us higher primates, the faculty of reason. That's always deadly. So, your faith, my articulation of faith, if it does not enable them to evaluate it and assess it best based upon their own criteria and then draw their own conclusions using their own rational faculties that this is either true or false, worthy of embracing or worthy of rejecting, then it's not even worth bringing to the table. In fact, it could be dangerous. It could be a dangerous ideology. Because, of course, Christianity is to, caliphate jihadists. It's the same thing. It all leads kind of to the same end. It's all equally false, and it's all equally dangerous. But the Apostle Paul would drop into this and say, listen, you have been given wisdom. It's secret. It's hidden. We're going to talk about that next time. But it is nonetheless the very essence of the wisdom of God. It is not of this age. It is transcendent. It transcends time. It transcends all the arguments and rationality of this particular age. But it is nonetheless wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And just to remind you, none of the rulers of this age, verse 8, understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The rulers of this age will go on crucifying the Lord of glory, in essence. That's never going to change. But if they'd understood it, they wouldn't have done that. And I thought about that. We'll talk about this maybe more next time, but I thought about that from two perspectives. One, they wouldn't have done it because it would have been foolish. This is the Lord of glory. I'm not going to crucify the Lord of glory. But two, in terms of a bad strategy, it was the crucifixion that actually was the atoning sacrifice to bring salvation to a lost world and to provide redemption to any and all who would believe in faith. They were part and parcel to the very work of God in crucifying him. And if they had any intention of thwarting that, they wouldn't have done it. But they also wouldn't have done it if they would have believed that he was actually the Lord of glory. Either way, the fact of the matter is that none of this will ever pass muster with the rulers of this age apart from the sovereign work of God, and nothing we can do to the message will affect any change in that regard. So we need to be faithful proclaimers of the word of the cross, and we need to have complete confidence that this is the power of God that saves, and this alone. And it is the essence of wisdom, the very essence of it. We'll unpack more of this as we get into this next week, but let's be closed in a word of prayer, and we got to break down our room.